Let's turn together now to our sermon text this evening from Psalm 110. We're in the midst of a little mini sermon series within a series, I suppose, on Psalm 110 as we consider the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our plan is to visit this psalm in four parts. And tonight we come to the second of those four parts. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. But we will be reading the entirety of the psalm together. And so let's again give the careful attention of our hearts to the reading of God's word. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, let us now approach your word as we ought, understanding, Father, that it is no little thing to come before your word, to sit at the feet of our Savior, and to anticipate blessing from his hand as he takes his word and by the power of the Spirit works it deep into our hearts. Father, that is our prayer this evening, that Jesus would be glorified in our hearts as we submit ourselves to his word, as we offer ourselves willingly to be shaped, to be molded by the Spirit in conformity to his own blessed image. Father, we pray that the Spirit might indeed impress the Word of God deep within our hearts and sanctify us, that we might praise your name and that you might receive all glory and honor and praise. For we do pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Imagine that you are a first century Jew living in the Palestinian province of the Roman Empire, and you believe the promises concerning the coming Messiah. And so you chafe against the political oppression of the Romans, and you chafe against the religious oppression of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, each, of course, having their own mode of oppression. And one day in your village, a relatively young rabbi, about the age of 30, comes to town preaching something extraordinary. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And you recognize immediately that there's something categorically different about this rabbi. He speaks as one with authority. He casts out demons. He heals the sick, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Could it be that this truly is the Messiah? And could it be that our days of oppression are soon to be over? But what happens? Well, 3 short years later, and this rabbi would be executed by crucifixion. Condemned by the Roman Empire, condemned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And from an earthly perspective, his life seemed to end in abject defeat, snuffed out by the oppressors. And to the eyes of the multitude, all the messianic hopes once attached to this Jesus were shattered into 1,000 pieces as he hung bleeding and dying from a cross. So again, there you are, a first century Jew. How do you deal with the news when it makes it to your village that this Jesus has been crucified? Because crucifixion and kingship are not two things that you would have ever put together in your mind. And that was certainly true for the disciples, wasn't it? Their hopes for Jesus were all but completely obliterated by the crucifixion. How could he be the king we were hoping that he was? Where now is the kingdom that he had been proclaiming? Now, before we resolve that tension, I'm going to deepen it a little further. Have you ever noticed something about the New Testament that at first glance may seem to be odd and even perhaps a bit disconcerting? We've already mentioned that Jesus, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, preached the kingdom of God and talked quite a lot about the kingdom of God and what it was like. But have you noticed that in the rest of the New Testament, explicit language about the kingdom and of the kingdom isn't used with the same overwhelming frequency? If you're interested in numbers, here they are. 115 explicit references to the kingdom in the first 3 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then 39 references to the kingdom in the remaining 24 books of the New Testament. There are 53 references to the kingdom in Matthew's gospel alone. And after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are precisely 1.625 references to the kingdom per book. Now, this observation was not lost on liberal scholars of the 19th and 20th centuries. And you know how they interpreted it? Jesus was wrong. He thought he was going to enter his kingdom. He thought that the last days were upon the world. But he was mistaken, and so after he departed earth, the apostolic writers had to come up with a plan B. And that plan B was the work of an invisible spirit in lieu of a glorious kingdom. An invisible spirit in lieu of a glorious kingdom. Brothers and sisters, was Jesus wrong? Well, may it never be. May the thought forever perish from the earth. That interpretation of the language of the kingdom that I just spoke of completely misunderstands the entire thrust of New Testament revelation. Well, let's pause for a moment. We've covered a bit of ground, but there's something that binds together everything that we've discussed so far. What's the key issue at the center of all of these questions? If you're that first century believing Jew trying to make sense of a crucified king, what's the key issue? If you're a student of the Bible trying to make sense of the language of the kingdom, what's the key issue? Well, the key issue is the nature of Jesus' kingdom. The nature of His kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it? So many people have thought that they have searched for the kingdom of God only to discover that it is nowhere to be found. Maybe in some way or to some degree, that describes you tonight. You feel that you've searched for the kingdom of God. And you feel disappointed that you haven't found more than you have. Maybe it's looking around and seeing all of the hatred for Christ and all of the opposition to Christ in the world. How could Jesus be king in the midst of so much opposition and rebellion? Well, to whatever degree that may be the case for you, here's the answer that God's Word gives to us all. You're looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. To modify the lyrics to a popular song, you're looking for the kingdom in all the wrong places. Well, what does all of this have to do with Psalm 110? Well, in our first sermon on Psalm 110, what did we consider when we looked at verse 1? We considered the fact of Jesus' kingship. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 1 of Psalm 110 declares to us, through the very words of God the Father, the glorious fact of Jesus' kingship. The Father has exalted the Son to the place of highest exaltation. The Father has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus against whom the world rages. But this prophetic vision that David receives here in Psalm 110 isn't content to simply announce the fact of Jesus' kingship. But beginning here in our text this evening, verses 2 and 3, Psalm 110 presses onward to reveal to us with remarkable clarity the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Again, the Father has seated the Son at His right hand. The Father has crowned Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has given to Him the name that is above every name. Now, Psalm 110 proceeds to answer the question, what is the nature of this kingdom over which the Father has set His Son to reign? And brothers and sisters, relative to all of the tension that we've built up thus far in the sermon, relative to all the potential misunderstanding concerning the nature of Jesus' kingdom, the resolution is glorious. The luminous reality of the present kingdom of Christ is glorious. If only we've the eyes to see it. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Well, two brief points this evening as we consider now the nature of Jesus' kingdom from these two verses. First, the scepter of Christ, verse 2. And then second, the people of Christ, verse 3. The scepter of Christ and the people of Christ. Look with me again there at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Has it ever bothered you to see Jesus' enemies running amok in this life? You have but to take a quick glance around America. Celebrities, authors, university professors, politicians, all manner of public figures think nothing of blaspheming our Savior and living in bold and defiant rebellion against His divine authority. And that's to mention nothing of all of the people we come into contact with in our own lives who care nothing of seeking or serving Christ. Where is then the kingdom of this glorious King seated at God's right hand? Should we not be seeing more obvious signs around us of His dominion on the earth? Well, there's a profound mystery that's expressed to us in the latter half of this verse. Rule in the midst of your enemies. These words express to us the profound spirituality of Jesus' kingdom. That He rules in the midst of His enemies. That Jesus isn't advancing a political kingdom with physical borders using earthly means or earthly weapons. But instead, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth for the purpose of advancing a kingdom whose primary concern is the salvation of souls through the preaching of the gospel. That is the mighty scepter that Christ wields. As Paul will later testify, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are spiritual. And so too with our Savior. His weapon of dominion is spiritual, as is His kingdom. That rod of iron by which He subdues His enemies is the preaching of His gospel. Let's press forward to verse 3 and to the people of Christ. And again, we see the intensely spiritual ends of Christ's kingdom. When we look for the kingdom, when we look for the dominion that Christ has on the earth as He calls people to Himself, as He saves a chosen people, when we look for that spiritual kingdom, what should we be looking for? Again, we should not be looking for anything earthly, for great palaces and untold wealth, for a rebuilt temple with an earthly throne. We certainly shouldn't be looking for a particular nominee from a particular party. When we look for the kingdom of God, we look for a people who offer themselves willingly to Christ on the day of His power. That's how Jesus manifests His dominion on earth. Verse 2 describes the method of Jesus' warfare, namely that from the church goes the preaching of His gospel in the midst of His enemies. Verse 3 then describes the result of this spiritual warfare as Jesus sends out His gospel into the midst of His enemies. What happens? Well, through the gospel, adversaries are turned into allies. Adversaries are turned into allies. Now, we're in Acts chapter 9 in our morning series. Remember Saul, one of the preeminent examples of this spiritual warfare. Saul, on his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. But what happened? Well, on his way, he met with the mighty scepter of Jesus. Jesus powerfully asserted his rule in the midst of his enemies. And before Saul knows it, he's on his face before this exalted Christ, crying out, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do?" A wrathful opponent turned into a willing subject. And such was the case for every single one of us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all wrathful opponents turned willing allies by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this begins to illuminate for us that dilemma concerning the New Testament's language of the kingdom. Jesus wasn't wrong about the timing of the kingdom. We were wrong about the nature of the kingdom. In this present age, the advancement of the kingdom of God takes place in the hearts of men and women. When the Holy Spirit subdues us to Christ and makes us joyful, willing subjects of grace. And understood in this way, what we come to realize is that far from the kingdom receding into the background in the later parts of the New Testament, far from that taking place, the kingdom is explained in the rest of the New Testament. When Paul sets himself to speak about those glorious realities of regeneration and faith and repentance and justification and adoption and sanctification, those invisible works of grace are the essence of the kingdom. As Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, they are the triumph of Jesus Christ in our hearts as he subdues us to himself. Brothers and sisters, how wrong we are when we think that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is advanced by political power or cultural power, or any type of earthly power whatsoever. Because only one power can advance the kingdom of our Savior, and that is the power of God, who promises to send forth the gospel out of Zion, out of the church, seeking the elect and making them to be those willing subjects of our Savior, clothed in holiness and devoted to his glory. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Examine your hearts. Do you sense in your heart a willingness to serve Christ and to seek his glory? Do you sense in your heart a movement towards repentance, that the living God is calling you to repent of your sins and to believe upon the name of his only begotten Son? Brothers and sisters, that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God at work in your heart in all of its unimaginable power and glory. A kingdom of grace and of life and of light and salvation. And Jesus prepared us for these realities, didn't he? Remember our gospel reading this evening. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Jesus prepared us for what would be the slow but steady, nigh imperceptible growth of the kingdom. The man that sowed his mustard seed, what would he have found if he went out the next day to check on the progress? Nothing. What if he went out the day after that? Still nothing. Until little bit by little bit it began to present itself and grow and grow and grow. And that woman who hid the leaven in the flour, the permeation of that leaven throughout the entire block of dough would have been a completely invisible process to the outside observer. But it would have been a very real and decisive process nonetheless. And so it is with the kingdom of our Savior. The kingdom has indeed been inaugurated, and Jesus now reigns as King. But the advancement of the kingdom in this age is a spiritual process, totally invisible to the outside observer who is looking for earthly glory. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom concerned with spiritual ends, the glory of God exalted through the salvation of sinners. What are you looking for? Earthly glory or eternal glory? If it's eternal glory, then take heart. For Christ is amassing for himself a vast army of willing subjects who are bound for the new heavens and the new earth. If you have given yourself to Christ with that willing joy of the sons of God, then take heart. For from the womb of the morning, you are the dew of his youth. You are the reward of his sufferings. You are the territory upon which the kingdom of God is advancing. Let us not miss the beauty and the glory of it. The world is filled with darkness and all manner of evil thing. We are surrounded by the wickedness of the princes of men, each vying for earthly glory and willing to do anything to obtain it. Let us have eyes to see the mighty works of our great God and Savior. That's what these two men have come to talk to us about. That is what we see throughout the whole of this earth, the gospel going forth in the power of the Spirit, the leaven permeating the whole of the earth, the leaven of the gospel permeating all nations for the glory of Christ. Jesus is doing a glorious work in our hearts and in all the nations of the earth. And one by one, the kingdom of God is advancing as the Lord Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. He calls us, and he makes us willing, and he saves us for himself, a people bound for glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God and our merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the spiritual glory of the kingdom of Christ. For Father, the world will indeed tempt us to settle for earthly glory. Let us understand that if we settle for earthly glory, we will be inevitably disappointed and let down and left empty and wanting, bereft of any true joy or comfort. Father, let us see the glory of this spiritual kingdom advancing even now in the hearts of men and women throughout this earth. Let us see that work within ourselves, within our own congregation, and rejoice and give thanks to your name and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace. And Father, may we be that willing people. May we truly be, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that people that offers themselves willingly to Jesus on the day of his power. Now is the day of his power. And so may we consecrate ourselves for his glory and for his kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.